Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Even draw a distinction between himself and...
Never, never. You never can do that in a covenant relationship.
Do you know what else has settled, Ben, tonight? This hue and cry and controversy that has been spawned by the devil to try and bring dissension within the body of Christ, that we're gods. I am a little god.
Yes.
Well, to put it in perspective, it's important to note that faith teachers not only deify man, but they demote God. Listen as Paul and Jan Crouch discuss God's physical parts with well-known faith teacher, Benny Hinn.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. It's a brief snippet of the audio clippings that I told you to come from the audio book, Christianity in Crisis. I'll be playing the book in its entirety this week as soon as I finish up the broadcast for this particular segment. As I said, it is my intent to attempt broadcast every night this week. It's going to kind of be difficult, so if you tune in a dead air, it's because I get tied up again at work or with other obligations. But it's my intent because I do want to finish up this particular topic before February 1st, and as you know, February 1st is going to be the orientation, if you will, of the ARC Studies Systematic Theology course. Again, if you're interested in participating in the course or know someone else is interested, it's absolutely free. All you have to bring is your Bible. There are a couple of recommendations, and I'll post them out on Wednesday. Wednesday is my deadline for individuals who are interested in joining. But on Wednesday's broadcast, I'll give the website so you can go take a look at it, as well as see some of the things that are required. Again, we talked about it before in the past, a complete equivalent Bible, a dynamic equivalent Bible, Moody's Handbook of Theology. You know, and anything else you want to add is absolutely fine. I mean, some people have Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. Those are all fine as additional resources. Other systematic theology works by other authors, that's absolutely fine. It's fine, but the primary book, the one that the course is built on, is the Moody Handbook of Theology, and that's the one it's adapted to. That's the one that's going to be the course textbook. So again, that's it's purely up to you how much you decide that you want to put into it. With the amount of information that I'll be covering on air, as well as what's in the book, or actually without the book, what I'll be covering on air as well as in the student handout, which I'll be sending the lessons to you. Or I'll be posting them on the site so you can just download and copy them yourselves. They'll be PDFs, and so you can download and work on them yourselves. But with the amount of information that will be in there, you could probably even get by the first few sessions without Moody's Handbook of Theology. Again, one listener, thanks Steve, found a site where Moody is, and I'm assuming it's because they have a newer version of the book, probably with some updated information. I haven't seen it yet, but you can get version that I have. And again, it's not going to be a big difference, probably, you know, just, again, some updates. So it's an absolutely fantastic work that you should have in your library, but you can get that for a donation of any amount, I believe it was. There's a link on one of the comments pages, and I can't remember where it is, but there's a link there, comments on one of the broadcasts a couple of weeks ago to that particular site. So you can go there and order your book. I believe if the order is for, or if you're donating, and it's really a donation, because I know churches say for a love gift or for a donation, but what they mean is it's a fee. And that bothers me, little deceptions like that. If it's a fee, call it a fee. No one minds paying for things that they value. But call it a gift is something you don't pay for. And a donation is something that you voluntarily give as well. And so when you say this is for a love gift of at least $50, then it's not. It's a fee. It's required in order for you to get whatever it is that they're offering. In this case, it really is a donation. You can, whatever you choose to send. All they ask is if it's $10 or less that you do it by mail. They don't incur other charges. So again, that's on one of the comments from a couple of weeks ago. You can look through the blog and you'll be able to see that. Okay, just real quick, I know a few months ago I abruptly cut off. I was talking about tongues in my position. I'm not going to talk about that today except to say I don't want anyone, and I appreciate the graciousness of individuals who have emailed me about that. Understand that I believe that's an in-house debate. It only becomes an outside discussion when someone says it's necessary for salvation. And so just in a nutshell, I do hold the position that I don't believe the gift of glossolalia exists anymore. All right, but you know what? Other believers believe they do. And that's absolutely fine. It's my position that if you believe that they do, then you should practice them in accordance with Scripture. And I base that up on Romans 14, lest you think I'm contradicting myself. I'm not. Whatsoever not a faith of sin is what Romans 14 says. And if you read, and I encourage you to read the entire chapter, but just in a nutshell, basically, if someone does something just because they believe that they should be doing it or believe that they shouldn't, you know, and a companion passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you know, and they do it just because they trust you, then you are causing their conscience to hear. Paul uses meat offered to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He said, look, we know that meat offered to idols is nothing, but everyone doesn't have that knowledge. You know, and you could take that either way, you know, whether you believe in tongues or not. You know, I'm not taking the superior end on that. I'm just saying that you know, it very well may be that you just believe that I don't understand. And so, you know, I would not practice something that I did not believe from a theological perspective was in existence. I would not do it. And likewise, someone who believes that something is in existence, and we're talking beyond the line of demarcation of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the cults, or even the kingdom of this world, in the bounds of salvation, if you believe that there are things that should be done, then you should do them in accordance with Scripture. I have many friends, beloved friends. We've even had members of ARC who have been Pentecostal, and it's never been an issue at all. So I do hold a position, and you know what? We can, you know, in friendship discuss it. You know, it's just like Augustine said, you know, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity. And what he meant by that was, you know what, beyond bounds of the line of demarcation within the body of Christ, there can be discussion on anything. And that's exactly what Romans 14 is talking about. So I appreciate the graciousness of listeners who wondered about that. And maybe I'll get back to it. As a matter of fact, I was talking to a friend who was shocked that I even discussed it. I've often avoided discussing it in a teaching format purely because of the fact that I know some people will tend to trust, and that's a good thing in life sometimes. Theologically, it's not really a good thing. That's how people like end up in situations like with Fred Crouch. Now, I'm not saying that we as believers did not trust each other. That is not my point. My point is that we should, obedience is first. You know, obedience is always better than sacrifice. And in obedience, God commands that we carefully examine and test all things, and then hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil. So, yeah, we can, you know, that's fine. Don't just trust my word on anything. The reason why I give you references is because I don't want it to, if you don't look the references up, if you don't, then your theology is because Rick said so. And that is offensive to God. It's offensive to me. You know, anything that I say to you, you know, I will point out where it is. God said it. I didn't say it. You know, I mean, I said it verbally, but it didn't originate with me. And if you notice in Scripture, that's exactly how the writers of Scripture did as well, even though they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and God was literally saying it through them. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians many times differentiates and says, well, the Lord didn't say this, I did. And there's no difference between the two, because they're both under inspiration, but he's distinguishing. You know, well, with us, we don't have any inspiration. The inspiration of Scripture is done. You know, and I think this is where a lot of times, which is another issue that comes up, I want to clarify, I want to make sure that you understand when I say, when I speak about revelation knowledge, well, here, let me put it in another context so you understand. Okay. Most Muslims, as a means of prophesizing or a means of evangelizing, will tell Christians, all Allah is the Arabic word for God. And while that may be true in a generic sense, Allah is more than that. It is the personal name of the God of Islam. And so that statement then is not true. It is not a true statement. Because when you're talking to Muslims, they are not using it in that sense. So, you know, you could say it's deceptive. It is. It is a deceptive tactic that's meant to cause you to drop your guard. And so the reason why I say that is, you know, just to make the point that just because a word is something in a generic sense, when it takes on the life of a particular group, then it has to be seen in that context. One of the biggest issues or biggest problems in the body of Christ today is the failure to scale the language barrier. If you haven't, and I've recommended this before, if you haven't, I recommend that you go to the ARC homepage, www.arcstudies.org, and scroll down, and there's a link to a page at the ARC site called Who Do Men Say That I Am? And it's playing on what Christ said to Peter and his disciples in the book of Matthew. And say, well, who do men say that he is today? Who do men say that he is today? And then there's a listing of about 8 or 9 different groups that identify or that use the name Jesus Christ. But what do they mean when they say that? We have to learn to scale the language barrier. You know, when I say Jesus Christ, am I talking about Satan's brother? You know, or am I talking about Jesus Christ who's Michael the Archangel? Or am I talking about Jesus Christ who was born in 1877? Yeah, these are all Jesus Christ of major contemporary religions today. And it doesn't stop there. Am I talking about Jesus Christ who's a man at one minute? We can go on and on and on. And so just because someone says Jesus Christ, I mean, Jesus made that point in Matthew 23. When his disciples asked him, what will be the sign of your coming? He said, many will come in my name saying, I am Christ. And people have taken that saying, pointing that he is Christ. No, they will say they themselves are Christ. For the anointed one is, and his anointing is the Paul's. And so we have to learn to scale the language barrier. Now, I said all that to say this. When I speak of revelation knowledge, the word of God is revelation and it is knowledge. Absolutely, it is. But when they say revelation knowledge, what they mean is something aside from the Word of God. It's revelation knowledge that allowed Benny Hinn to say there are 9 persons in the Godhead. Now, I know that we could say, well, yeah, but, you know, the Word of God is revelation is not. Well, when you talk to the majority of Christians, because I'm going to tell you, in the cult of Christian celebrity, these individuals dominate the airwaves. And so when you use this language, even with unbelievers, when you talk to them, they're going to associate what you're saying with what they've heard before. And I tell you, just like the Holy Spirit brings things back to your remembrance, so does Satan and his horde will bring it back to their remembrance. And so you're talking about one thing, they're talking about another. I have a friend who is a POG pastor in Zanesville, Ohio. He and his wife are POG pastors in Zanesville, Ohio. And I've talked about him before, you know, love him to death, but just to show you the contradiction in his life, I've given him pain, a cold medication before, you know, which contradicts what he teaches. But I've given him cold medication. And the individual who discipled him, who trained him, died of cancer. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of that. What I'm saying is it's a huge contradiction, but yet they continue to function with this. But anyway, when I first met this guy, I thought we were speaking the same language. Until I learned to scale the language barrier. And I understand when I met him 17 years ago, I met him, I've known him for 17 years now. And when I met him, I you know, I wasn't aware of how big this problem was. Both as I'd come to recognizing it was a book came out in 1985 called The Seduction of Christianity by Dave Hunt. And I remember when it came out, he was the first to name names. And he named these individuals I read. As a matter of fact, I still have the book. And I read the book, and I still didn't appreciate, you know, the breadth of it, because it really hadn't grown as much at that particular point. You know, but over the last 20 years, 22 years, it is unbelievable how they dominate the airwaves, and it's just amazing that, you know, there's part of the audio clip where, you know, you have Benny Hinn and Ken Copeland talking about, yeah, how witches and New Ages are using this force too. And so we have to learn to scale the language barrier. So I said all that to say this, yes, the Word of God is revelation, yes, the Word of God is knowledge. But when you use the term revelation knowledge, like Allah points specifically to Islam, even though I know Allah is just a compound word of Al-Ilah, which means the God, when I say Allah, even to unbelievers, they think I'm talking about the God of Islam. So when I say, if I were to say Allah is the God of the Bible, how would they understand that? Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we have to become all things to all men so that we might, by some means, win some. You know, we have to speak to people in a language they understand, not just use the language that we choose to. That was the whole idea behind parables and analogies and trying to take the food down out of the cabinet and putting it on the table so that the children can get it, because the children are lost. And so when we use the term revelation knowledge, that's all you're going to hear from Copeland, Capps, all these guys. And people will associate that with what they're talking about and will not see the difference. And so, just to clarify, the Bible is revelation, but there is no new revelation. None. If there's new revelation, then it needs to be attached to the Bible. Because if you're talking about something else, some lesser later revelation, then again, you can't attach that to the Bible. Revelation in a biblical terms means God breathed, theanoustos. For us, it's about illumination. And what that means is the light of the word that has already been revealed. And again, that's where the whole idea of, if you want to see both of those in the same passage, that's where the, and I've often quoted this passage over and over and over, and will continue to, because it's appropriate. As a matter of fact, these two in conjunction. But in the 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, you have both the illumination and revelation spoken of in the same verse. The illumination first. He says, we have the more prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines into a dark place until the day dawns and morning star rises in your hearts. So in other words, let it illuminate you, because it's sure. Then he says, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, But for the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's revelation. So he's saying we do well to allow the revelation to be illuminated in our lives in that passage. And so I want to use terms that when individuals look at Scripture, that it's identifying which, how Scripture uses these particular terms. Okay. All right, let's see. I am 20 minutes into the broadcast, just about. Again, you got anybody wants to sign up for the theology course, please shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. My deadline is Wednesday. Deadline is Wednesday, because that's I'm going to start sending out some early packets and information and all the rest of that stuff on Thursday. So Wednesday is my deadline. Again, it's absolutely free. And the only cost you use is what you need to spend on the materials if you don't possess them, and your time and your energy. And so I really look forward to it. All right. We're still talking about the prophets of God. We started on Monday to looking at the doctrine, you know, letting there be a almost like a Thriller Manila, you know, the whole boxing match. You have Theonoustos versus revelation knowledge, you know, the God-breathed word versus the revelation knowledge these individuals come up with, same revelation knowledge that had Ken Copeland saying that God told him he could have redeemed the world, just like Jesus could have. You know, I mean, it's amazing what these individuals say. All right, and so we started off with God, and it's clear. Round one, Theonoustos. I stopped off looking at what revelation knowledge says about Jesus Christ. Now, let me stop here. If you want to participate in the on-air discussion today, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also have my parking lot open here, my parking lot being the chat room, so feel free to sit in there. No, if you got a question, you can shoot me a question. That's absolutely fine as well. All right, so let's start off. We're going to take a look at Theonoustos versus revelation knowledge. What does the Word of God say about Jesus Christ as compared to revelation knowledge, what it says about Jesus Christ by the prophets of God? All right, Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ of New Thought, or the prophets of God, is the result of positive confession. He took on the nature of Satan at Calvary and went to hell and was the first man born again. Now, that's contrasted with the biblical Jesus Christ, who is everlasting God. All right, let's take a look at it. All right. Paul's doctrine teaches that Jesus Christ is not eternal God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. In fact, according to Kenneth Hagin, the idea that Jesus had no beginning or end is not true. Again, there are references to everything that I'm saying because as a guide, I'm using an article that was written by myself and our ops director several years ago entitled The Prophets of God. You can find it at www.archstudies.org. And so I'm not going to stop and read all the references to you, but I encourage you to, you know, take a look at them because the references are there. All right, so according to Kenneth Hagin, the idea that Jesus had no beginning is not true. Jesus Christ, according to name and claim it theology, is the result of positive confession of the prophets throughout the ages. Just like you can now, by means of positive confession, bring a new Cadillac into existence, so also was the Messiah brought into existence. The prophecies given throughout biblical history were nothing more than a series of these positive confessions that was given by God through the prophets with a view of creating Jesus. This confession came to fruition when the angel spoke the words of the covenant to Mary, and the spoken word of the angels generated the seed in her. So to be clear, according to Copeland, Capps, all these guys, Red Price, all these guys, Jesus Christ is the result of positive confession. He is the result of positive confession. God positively spoke him into existence over centuries using prophets to do it. So prophecy was not for the benefit of laying the groundwork for the scriptures that we have today to these individuals. It was God positively confessing. Kenneth Copeland put it this way. Now you see God injecting, and I'm quoting, his word into the earth to produce this Jesus. These faith-filled words that frame the image that was in it. He can't just walk onto the earth and say, let it be, because he doesn't have the right. He had to sneak it in here around the God of this world that was blocking him every way he could, unquote. So, not only is God omnipotent and sneaky, not only is Satan sovereign in the earth, but Christ is again depicted as the result of the spoken words made flesh by these individuals. Perhaps it's because of this demoted view of Christ and his incarnation, and maybe it's because of the elevated view that positive confession proponents have of themselves that prompted Ken Copeland to declare that the Holy Spirit himself had told him that he, Ken Copeland, as I played in the broadcast on Monday, that he could have redeemed fallen mankind. This is blasphemy at the highest level, yet it is revelation knowledge that allows for such distortions of doctrine. If you question it, then you're the one with the problem. You've been tripped up by your tradition. Even though Scripture commands that we carefully examine and test everything, then hold fast to the good and abstain from evil. Now understand again, what does he mean by hold fast to the good? There are two words for good in Greek, and that's 1 Thessalonians 5:22, by the way. There are two words for good. You have the word kairos and the word agathos. Agathos is things having good results. Kairos has good results because when you trace it to its core, you can define what a good result is, because when you trace it to its core, you see where it was intended to go or where it was intended to go, and so therefore it truly has good results. I mean, that's just like, what if I'm walking down the street and didn't know that there was a mad sniper on a building that was just shooting, wants to just shoot someone in the forehead? And I know this is pretty graphic, but I want to make a point. I had no idea he wanted to shoot somebody in the forehead. He was trained right on my forehead. But just before he pulled the trigger, a drunk driver came up the street, lost control of his car, ran on the sidewalk, and pinned me against the wall, cutting off my legs at the knee. But because of that, I didn't get shot in the forehead. What was a good thing I got hit by that car? Now, as I know that sounds out there, but that is good results. Agathos could mean that, but kalos could not, because kalos would mean that it was the intention of that driver to be on that street at that time and to pin me against the wall to keep me from getting shot in the forehead. Do you get my point? That's the difference between kalos and agathos. Another example I like to use is that if you want to get to the East Coast, then you need to get to New York. And you need to get there today. And you catch a flight out of Denver, and it's flying, and you know what? It gets you to Washington, D.C. Well, it was a good thing you caught that flight. See, but what you did, and I don't know, geographically, you all might correct me on this, but what if that flight, when it left L.A., had its instruments off by 1/100th of a degree? As that plane is flying east, it'll never, what if it was intended to go to New York anyway? But the further it flew out with the instruments off, the wider the gap. That plane would hit about D.C. Now, while you can say it's a good thing you got to the East Coast, that you didn't get where the plane was intended to go. That's the difference between agathos and kalos. We don't follow things having good results. We look at the intention of them. That's why we can say in Scripture, all things work together for the good of those who love Christ and those who are called into his purpose. We can even see, even Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, yea, even the wicked for the day of adversity. Or how about a good example you can find in the book of 1 Corinthians, Chapter 2, when it's speaking about, I'm sorry, not chapter 2, I believe it's in chapter 1, when I'm going to have to find it. Okay, when it speaks about I haven't looked at this passage in a while, so I'm going to have to find it while I'm talking to you. But if they knew what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, they would not have. They would not have. Why not? See, I'm trying to find it as I'm talking to you. Okay, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I am reading it to you from the NIV. No, we speak. I'm reading verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God has destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so they thought they were doing something good by killing Christ. But it was always intended to be that way. And so because we understand the concept of kalos, or things that are intrinsically good, the result, we don't judge things by the results. We judge them by whether or not we kept the faith. That's why Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith. And he encourages us to fight the good fight at 1 Timothy chapter 6. No matter whether it costs you your body or not. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What about the three teenagers? And yes, they were teenagers. I have a sermon called Even If You Don't. And I know that's bad grammar, but I just love the way that that sounded in context of the sermon. But basically, what my subject pointed to was the fact that we always hear about what they did and how God, you know, you saw Christ in there with them and all the rest of it. But you know what they actually said? They said, look, they said, our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. But then they said, but even if he doesn't, or I like to say, even if he don't, we still won't bow. Even if you burn the skin from our bodies, we will not bow. That'd be a good thing not to get burned up on any given day, wouldn't it? That's agathos. But kalos means that you have to stand and hold the line. That's why, how Christians over the centuries have stood. They have stood for Christ and stood for faith. Stood for the word of God. And not yielded. Because they understood the concept of kalos. Is that God intends us to stand. Not to yield and try to come up with the agathos. Anyway. All right. Coming up on a little bit, actually over halfway through the broadcast. Got a question or comment? Give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, it's area code 646-652-2905. All right, let's get back to subject here. All right. So, yeah, this revelation knowledge allows them to speak things like that. And I want to say we're tripped up by our tradition. And as bad as all this stuff sounds so far, we have yet to reach the depths that these Paul teachers and Paul preachers have sunk to riding the Revelation Knowledge Express. According to the prophets of God, Christ died spiritually on the cross, taking on the very nature of Satan himself. Ken Copeland put it this way, the righteousness of God was made to be sin. Now, of course, he's misquoting 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He goes on to say he accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit, and at the moment he did so, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You don't know what happened at the cross, Ken says. Why do you think Moses, upon the instruction of God, raised a serpent on that pole instead of a lamb? That used to bug me. I used to say, why didn't you put a lamb on that pole? And the Lord said, because it was the sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross. Revelation knowledge, ladies and gentlemen. It was the sign of Satan hanging on the cross. He said, I accepted my own spiritual death and the light was turned off, unquote. Now, it's no surprise that Ken would blurt out such blasphemy when you consider the words of the man who discipled him. And the words of the man who he called his spiritual father and who all these guys, Creflo Dollar, called their spiritual grandfather, Ken Hagin, who died at his kitchen table. And I'm not mocking him, I'm just saying, then according to these guys, you die when you get ready to. Well, he was having breakfast. You really want to die in your breakfast? Or do you just die like regular human beings? All right. Ken Hagin said this, and I quote, spiritual death means something more than separation from God. Now, where does he get this from? Spiritual death also means having Satan's nature. Further, On the audiobook Christianity in Crisis, author Hank Hanegraaff plays a portion of one of Mr. Hagen's audio cassettes where Hagen asserts, and I quote, "Why did he, Jesus, need to be begotten or born? Because he became like we were, separated from God." He became, now he is God, but he's separated from God because he tasted spiritual death for every man. And his spirit and inner man went to hell in my place. Can't you see that? Physical death wouldn't remove your sins. He's tasted death for every man. He's talking about tasting spiritual death. Jesus is the first person ever born again. Why did his spirit need to be born again? Because it was estranged from God. Unquote. So this leaves a portrait of a Jesus Christ that is the result of positive confession, which means he's not eternal God, formerly estranged from God, which means he's a spiritually dead God-man, and a former recipient of Satan's nature, which means he's an ex-God-demon-man. It should be clear this far that this clearly is not the Jesus Christ of Scripture. But it doesn't stop there. Leading Word Faith teacher Fred Price contends that it wasn't Christ's sacrificial death on the cross that redeemed fallen mankind. Instead, Christ had to go to hell to accomplish your and my redemption. He says, you think that punishment for sin was to die on the cross? If that was the case, the two thieves could have paid your price. Clearly showing he doesn't understand even why Christ had to be born sinless. No, the punishment, he goes on to say, was to go into hell itself and serve time separated from God. Satan and all the demons in hell thought they had him bound, and they threw a net over Jesus, and they dragged him into the very pit of hell itself to serve our sins. According to New Thought theology, when Jesus was finally freed from hell, on a technicality, mind you, when he finally was freed from hell and resurrected from the dead, he had the distinction of being the first man born again. He was born from sin to righteousness. He was a man who is now called God. According to Paul's teachers, Christ was elevated to Godhood because he was born again. So he was elevated to Godhood because of that. The anointed one is anointing. All right, let's look at what Theonoustos says about Jesus Christ. All right, the Jesus Christ depicted in Scripture again is the exact opposite of the one of the Word Faith movement. Unlike the New Thought Jesus, the Christ of the Bible is not the result of accumulated words. Instead, he's Almighty God himself. He's the eternal Word. This is proven in that Isaiah 9:6 calls the Messiah, who is Jesus, Mighty God. John 1:14 calls Jesus the Word made flesh, after the Apostle John tells us that the Word was in the beginning with God, and that he was in fact, that he did, in fact, rather, create everything that's created in John chapter 1, verse 3. Anything that was created, he created. So if you want to talk about the Father creating him with faith-filled words, he created everything. All right. 1 John 5:20 calls Jesus Christ the true God. The true God. God the Father calls Jesus the Son, God, in Hebrews chapter 1:8. Let me read those two passages to you real quick just so you can hear them in context. The book of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, the Apostle John says this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true in his Son." Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. The true God and eternal life. All right. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 8, the Father says this, "But unto the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." So he's not the result of faith-filled words. While the prophets of God may contend that Christ's death on the cross did nothing for your salvation or your redemption or the redemption of mankind, the Bible, on the other hand, makes it clear that Jesus finished his work for salvation when he was crucified on Calvary's cross. Here's a list of reasons why biblical Christianity teaches that the work of the atonement was completed at the cross. Now remember, they said it didn't happen there. Let's look at what Theonoustos says. All right? Number one, this is the number one reason. Because Jesus said so. The Bible says that when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In the book of Matthew, chapter 23. See that is. Hold on one second. I'm sorry, that's John 19:30. You find the same thing in Matthew as well. The word finished that's used there in Greek is the Greek word tetelestai. Tetelestai carries the meaning of a completed act or a finished work, and in fact, the word was used during that time period to signal the close of a business transaction. We know the work of salvation and the redemption of mankind was finished at the cross because the Bible says Jesus took our sins on the cross in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, which says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." We know that Christ redeemed fallen mankind at the cross because the Bible says that Jesus forgave our sins and nailed them to the cross in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, which reads, and I quote, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which were hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross." We know that Christ performed our redemption and accomplished our salvation at the cross because the Bible says that we have redemption and forgiveness through his blood, which he shed on the cross. This is seen in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, which reads, and I quote, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Redemption through his blood, not through his jail sentence in hell. We know that salvation was accomplished and the redemption of mankind was accomplished and achieved at the cross because the Bible says that our redemption was accomplished in the very act of the crucifixion. This is seen in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 13, which reads, and I quote, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." Our salvation was finished on the cross. Jesus bore our sins on the cross. He nailed anything that would condemn us to the cross. The curse of the law was lifted on the cross. And our redemption and forgiveness came through his blood, which he shed on the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus paid it all. The prophets of God and their revelation knowledge are wrong again. To follow up with my boxing analogy, that would be a left hook. Further, rather than being dragged and tortured to hell by demons, Colossians chapter 2:15 says of Christ that he spoiled principalities and power and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, the cross. This clearly shows that the battle was fought and won at Calvary. There was no sentence served in hell. None. As for Christ dying spiritually and taking on the nature of Satan at the cross and his being born again, all of these contentions fall flat when one considers the fact that proponents of New Thought or the prophets of God believe that Christ was released from hell on a technicality, and that technicality was that, you know what, they grabbed him and they drug him down there illegally because according to them, he had never in fact sinned. And so that made his imprisonment illegal. That's the technicality. Don't take my word. Write him and ask him. Now, if Christ never actually sinned, then how did he die spiritually according to them? Isn't that how you die spiritually, is by sinning? And if he didn't die spiritually, then how did his nature change according to Copeland and all the rest of these guys? And if he didn't take on the nature of Satan, then why did he have to be born again? Do you see how ridiculous all this stuff is? You see how when you trace it back with kalos to its source, you find that it's garbage, and that's French for garbage. The answer to all of these questions is, quite simply, it never happened. None of these things happened. They're the fruit of the ranting and ravings of pogs and their revelation knowledge, and are in no way connected to the knowledge that is gleaned from the careful study and respect of God's Word. Also, when considering the claims and teachings of these individuals concerning Christ's rebirth in hell, one would also have to wonder if mankind can only be born again by expressing faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then by what means was Christ born again? Good question. That will likely go unanswered by those who choose, against all truth, against all reason, to follow this heresy. So again, round two. Round two, revelation knowledge. Bing, knock to the canvas again. 10-6 round. Actually, it's a 10-2 round. All right. Well, what about faith? These are the faith teachers. What about faith? Let's take a look at Pogs and faith. Let's see. Coming up on 13 minutes left in the broadcast. Let's see. Yeah, I guess I'll do the precursor to this. And we'll clean it up a little bit and go through faith tomorrow. Now, to Pogs, faith is a force. Now, when you contrast that with biblical Christianity, faith is a complete reliance and trust in God, accepting what he's done, and no matter what he does, because you absolutely trust him, halos, you've traced it to a source and found it to be true, doesn't matter what happens. When the ship goes up, we don't worry about our boat being tossed because we know in whose hand we are. Even if it costs us our lives, because death to us is nothing but a doorway. Excuse me. All right. So let's look at the Pogs version of faith. In the theology of New Thought, which is the prophets of God, there are two forces at work in creation. The greater of these forces is called faith, and the lesser is called fear. Much like the light and dark sides of the force available to Luke Skywalker in the Star Wars trilogy, mankind can and will submit to one or the other, bringing either total health and prosperity or total calamity upon himself. Christian apologist and New Age critic Ron Rhodes put it this way. According to New Thought, human beings can experience health, success, and abundant life by using their faith to define the condition of their lives. New Thought proponents subscribe to what is called the law of attraction. This law says that just as like attracts like, so our thoughts can attract the things they want to expect. Negative thoughts are believed to attract dismal circumstances, positive thoughts attract more desirable circumstances. Our thoughts can either be creative or destructive. New Thought sets out to teach people how to use their thoughts creatively. New Thought, which is also the theory of forms from Plato and Aristotle's Metaphysics. All right. The prophets of God have merely taken this cultic concept and redefined the creative force as faith and a destructive force as fear. Then, needing biblical support, they begin to twist and wrest scripture completely away from their intended contextual meanings. The end result is subsequently regurgitated as Christian to the unknowing masses and anyone who challenges them, saying, "No, you caught it by your tradition." In Greg Durant's article, The Teachings of Ken Copeland, he quotes Ken Copeland as saying, and I quote, "Faith is power. It is a force," unquote. Furthermore, on the same tape, Copeland goes on to say that, and I quote, "Faith is used by God." Now, what does he mean by that? Let's see. We got 10 minutes. Yeah, I can jump in here for a second. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, according to Ken Copeland, looking at verse, I say Hebrews chapter 11, it's not chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 11, Scripture says that by faith we know the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now, what they do is they try to twist that syntactically. And they'll say that we know that God framed the world by faith. So in other words, to them, what they're saying is that we know that God used faith to make the world. So that we understand by faith, or that God used faith to create the world. And that is an absolute lie. All you got to do is read the context. The next verse says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. In other words, because he trusted God. By faith, Enoch was translated so he did not see death, but was not found because God had translated him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned, not of things yet seen, moved with godly fear. So I guess Noah built the ark with faith. No, he built it with nails and hammer and 100 years of hard work. And he did it because of his faith in God's word. He trusted God. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. That don't mean he used faith. That means he trusted God, so he obeyed. That's why Romans 4 says Abraham believed God, and it was counted for righteousness. So it's clear in the context what it means here. When it says, by faith we understand the worlds were framed by God. Because we weren't there, and he was. So because we trust him, we accept his word. All right, let's see here. All right. But Ken Copeland says that God used faith to create the world, and that God used his faith to create the world and everything in it. Copeland goes on to deny that God created everything out of nothing. Yeah, he denies it by saying, and he says this, and I quote, the whole thing was born out of the force of faith that was resident inside the being of God. And what he's saying is just like in you. Your prosperity is in you now. You have to speak it into existence. So he's turning God into that same type of being. That's not going to be sees God as being 6263. That is known by these pogs that this concept is cultic and that it's used by adherents of New Age theology. And New Age theology comes from the same, it is a sister cult with pogs. It can, you know, and the fact that they recognize this can be seen in the words of Ken Copeland. Ken says this, and I quote, now you can put some kind of mental confession in your mouth, but Jesus said that of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's when the action takes place, because that's when the spiritual force is brought up out of the mouth, whether it be fear or whether it be faith. And when that spiritual force comes out, it's going to give substance to the image that's on the inside of you. Just like he says God did. Oh, that's that visualization stuff. Oh, that's New Age. New Age is trying to do this, and they get somewhat results of it because it's spiritual law, unquote. It is cultic. It is the same heresy that has been trying to get into the Christian church or into God's plan and since the BC period. Now, listening to Copeland, his statement can be construed as an admission of the obvious, that New Age philosophy and positive confession theology are synonymous. They are both the offspring of New Thought metaphysics. Both of them are and can be traced there. That's not my opinion. They both can be traced there. As an example of this faith fear force, these individuals appeal to the story of Job. Job is the make or break point in this theology. If Job is faithful and true to God, then why did calamity befall him? If positive confession is truly spiritual law, then Job must be dealt with. His dilemma had to be brought on by himself rather than being God's sovereign will. For that claims to be substantiated, this has to be the case. For them to be correct, Job has to fall. And this is why all of them are so disrespectful to Job. Once while on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, Benny Hinn said this, and I quote, you know what? We said this a million times, and it's not even scriptural. All this because Job He said, we said this a million times, and it's not even scriptural. All this because of Job. The Lord giveth, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then he goes on to say, I have news for you. That's not Bible. That is not Bible. Now, what's funny is he quoted the Bible and said, that's not Bible. All right. The Lord giveth and never taketh away. And just because he said, blessed be the name of the Lord, he was being religious. And being religious does not make you right. Brother Price put it this way. We've even used the statement, and I'm quoting, that Job made, which was an incorrect statement. And if you learn, and I can't go into it right now because it's too involved, but Job said the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. How many times have you heard the preacher say that at a funeral? And then he mockingly mimics a preacher reciting these words in which he says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Then he yells, how are you going to bless God and he just took your wife? That's the dumbest thing in the world, unquote. They mock Job because Job is make or break, according to the laws of non-contradiction. In New Thought theology, it was Job's fear rather than God's sovereignty that brought about the calamities in his life. In the words of Charles Capps, Job activated Satan by his fear when he said, the thing which I have greatly feared come upon me in the third chapter. Active faith in the word brings God into the scene. Fear brings Satan to the scene. Unquote. And we're going to pick it up right there. We'll pick it up right there on tomorrow. And again, the reason I hesitate is because, you know, I know how much my workload is. I am going to do my best to broadcast tomorrow. I'll do my best. The other thing is that as we go through this theology course, I am going to put a media player on the page. And I just haven't determined whether I'm going to try to do that in addition to these broadcasts or maybe just one day a week, maybe better. But at any rate, what will happen is, you know what? I'll tell you what. I'll probably put a media player on the page. And you can start and stop it as you will. That would be optimum. I just don't know if the time will allow me. So I'm still trying to work it out, so just pray for me. Anyway, coming up on the end of the broadcast, I appreciate you listening today. Please take the time, if you haven't looked yet, I'm reading and using as a guideline the ARC perspective entitled The Prophets of God, Taking a Look at the Positive Confession Movement. And there's no typo. It is P-R-O-F-I-T of G-O-T because they are not P-R-O-P-H-E-T of G-O-D. Everything is all about profit and what have you got. So please take the time, www.arcstudies.org. There's a link on the first page, and you can go down and you can read it from there. All right. So anyway, coming up on the end of the broadcast, I appreciate your time, and I look forward to our next time together, which I hope is tomorrow, and I will do everything I can to make it so. But if you look and you don't see the broadcast listed, it's because I had to cancel it, and I'll just have to work that out throughout the week. So again, I appreciate you indulging me with that. So anyway, until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.
Blog Talk Radio.